eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. When we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away.
Lift high. I count but lost. Joseph ended on quite the pinnacle last week when Joseph declared himself to his brothers. But how that Joseph in his life, his suffering, pointed to the life of Christ, which we're going to consider this morning. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 26. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again. What a blessing to be in your presence, to be with your people, to sing your praises, to consider the cross, the sufferings of our Lord, the life that he gave, the salvation that we've received because he was crushed, because he was bruised, because he suffered in our place. And as we consider that great sacrifice this morning, as Jesus was anticipating that, even on this day, this Palm Sunday, he knew why he entered into Jerusalem. He knew why he was being presented, not just as the Son of David, but he was being presented as God's Lamb. And as we think about the events of the week that led up to the cross and ultimately the resurrection, God, help us to take time in our hearts and our minds to ponder. If there was a way for us to go be with the disciples, observing Jesus as he would go through these various stages of preparation and anticipation, that we would be able to look and gaze and awe and wonder as Christ gave himself to the will of the Father, and cause his words, his pressing, being pressed, to speak to our hearts. And if anything, just to cause us to be amazed at your grace and love for us. And we thank you for this day. We give you praise. Anoint the word, speak to our hearts. If someone here doesn't know you, may they trust in Jesus today as their Savior, because today is the day of salvation. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we move into what is called Holy Week, in anticipation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we want to do just real brief, kind of visit a few significant events and moments that led up to his death on the cross, and then his being raised to life on the third day. And so the week began with what's been called the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when the people acknowledged that Jesus was the promised Son of David by laying palm branches down on the ground and their clothes upon the ground in celebration of his coming, and declaring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," fulfilling, by the way, Psalm 118, verse 26, as well as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Everything that Jesus was doing is very specific, especially as we get into this Holy Week, very specific in terms of fulfilling prophecy. This was also the day when the priests presented the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed on Passover, which would be at the end of the week. And so the Passover lamb would go through, in other words, there was a number of lambs, but they would have to go through a selection process to determine which would be the one that would be that lamb that would be slain for the people, for the nation. Again, very significant lamb. And so it was on this day that the lamb was presented by the priest, but this was also the day, not only were Jesus comes riding on the donkey, presenting himself as the king, as the Son of David, it is also the Father's way of saying, here is the Passover lamb. He was presenting Jesus as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The one that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also fulfilled, this would be in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7, which speaks of Christ as the Lamb. Soon after this, whether it's this day, maybe the next day, but in proximity to this day, certainly during this week, Jesus would go into the temple and cleanse it. And he would chase out the money changers that were selling the various sacrifices and other things, but it was within the courtyard of the Gentiles, and that was very upsetting, of course, to Jesus, who said, "Shall you make my Father's house a den of thieves?" And of him it says that the zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. And so Jesus passionately chased out the money changers and those treating the temple as an unholy place. And that was in fulfillment of Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, instituting the new covenant. This would be fulfilled. Or was the fulfilling of Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. And so everything that Jesus would be about this week would be in very specific fulfillment to Scripture. And so after celebration, so all of that, and there were a number of other teachings. There's the Olivet Discourse that happened during this week. There's the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the comforter that he would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and other very powerful teachings, the washing of feet of the disciples. A number of important events in Jesus' life and the life of the disciples would take place, leading up to where we will begin, or where we would consider today. So after the Passover with his disciples, in fact, after they finished the meal, and then they sang a hymn, and then they left. They followed Jesus to a place where Jesus had often gone. It says in Luke, it says that he was accustomed to going to this place, which is called the Gethsemane, or the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located on the Mount of Olives, which faces the east gate of Jerusalem. So the location is also significant, as we'll see. And so Matthew 26, starting with verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And so again, the setting is that they've left the upper room. They've left Jerusalem, very possibly came through the east gate to get to this location. In fact, if you were to be in this place today, by the way, there are olive trees in this. There are olive trees on the Mount of Olives that date back 2,000 years, if I understood my tour guide correctly, okay? They're very ancient olive trees that are still there to this day. Now, there's a small area where there are some olive trees and the rest. It's a cemetery, essentially. But one of the things that's interesting, two things, actually, that are interesting about the location, it's, first of all, you can see the East Gate from this place, okay? So when the soldiers who were sent to arrest Jesus knew where he would be, or heard, well, obviously Judas told them where they could find Jesus, they would have come from, make most sense, to come from the East Gate. And you could see, now this would have been late at night, right, when this all took place, and so you could see from this location a group of what we know are soldiers leaving East Gate with torches, and you could see them walking, leaving East Gate, coming all the way down, crossing the Kidron Valley, where there's a stream that runs through that, which is also interesting because into the Kidron is where the blood drained from the temple, from the sacrifice lambs. Okay, so from the temple, the blood of the lambs drained into the Kidron. Okay, so Jesus would also have observed, again, all of this is in view of the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Okay, So those are, I find really fascinating when we consider what is taking place. Jesus could very well see, if he wanted to, the soldiers coming. And we know what we do, what we find him here, and what he's here for is to pray. So here, Jesus, the son of the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, here is where he cried out to his Father in anticipation of what he came for, what he was sent for, what he was about to do. So Gethsemane was, it's, you know, we refer to it as the Garden of Gethsemane, but it was an olive grove. So it was better to call it Grove of Gethsemane, but it was an olive grove. And one of the things that would have likely been there was an olive press. If you have an olive grove, you need an olive press, okay? And so there very well may have been, when Jesus was here, an olive press, okay? Typically, you have an olive press in close proximity to the olive grove. And so the olive press, of course, was where the olives were crushed to extract the oil. In fact, Gethsemane means an oil press or an olive press. Okay, so that's the meaning of Gethsemane. It was the place of pressing. Which is interesting because when it says of Jesus that he was deeply distressed, the word in the Greek for distressed means to be troubled, to be in anguish, to be depressed, or pressed down, or to be very heavy. So he was emotionally experiencing a pressing, which we'll look at in a moment. Jesus, at this stage right here, when he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," speaking of him as sorrowful and deeply distressed, he is beginning to be pressed in the place of pressing, Gethsemane, the place of pressing. So I think another thing that would be helpful as we think about what Jesus is about to endure and what we, you know, what we're familiar with in regards to what happens here in this passage. It's also in Luke and Mark, where he asks the Father to let the cup pass from him if it were possible, right? This is a time of anguish that he's experiencing. But I think it would be helpful to consider just for a moment that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, right? He grew up in Nazareth. Remember, he's a man. He's the God-man. He's a man who lived in Nazareth. He had neighbors. He played with the neighbor kids, right? He was involved in community events and activities. One of those activities would have been harvest time. Nazareth was not a very large city. It was a very small town. And so when there was something like harvest or something along those lines, that would have been a community event. Interesting. There's a, in Nazareth Village, it's a Christian-run tourist site in Nazareth, okay? And there are not many archaeological finds here. There's a few what are watchtowers, okay? They'd have a watchtower near like gardens and orchards and things like that. There's a few of those. There might be one or two other, no houses, nothing like that, but it's a recreation, okay? They actually have a recreation, a synagogue there, houses, what it would have been like at that time. But one of the things that they actually did find, which is really interesting, is actually found what they refer to as a wine press, okay? So they didn't find an olive press, but they found a wine, they have an olive press constructed there, which would have been actual for that time, but they actually found a wine press that's carved out of the bedrock, right? And what's to me fascinating is this is where they would have brought, well, in this case, if it was a wine press, they would have brought the grapes, right? Now, I tried to do some research. They used wine presses. Olives were harder, and so they had to be crushed. But they went through a process. So both the olives, once they were crushed, and the grapes, they were all pressed. They went through a pressing. And so, say we're talking grapes here for a moment. The grapes would have been pressed in this wine press, and there's only one. In fact, if you're a small town, you only have one wine press in the community. And if Jesus is a part of the community, then Jesus would have participated in the pressing. He would have at least been there because there's a time, harvest is a time of celebration, right? Everything. If you're anywhere in a community, you're going to be here. So Jesus would have been in Nazareth as a young boy growing up, and he would have participated in these events, one of those being the times of pressing. They would have also had an olive press somewhere. Maybe olives were brought here also to press. But in any case, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in the place called the oil press. He would have in mind what olives, or in this instance, grapes, the process that they would have had to go through. He knew the point. So he was there. He would have participated in some sense. He would have been there to see the olives crushed and then going through three pressings to get the oil. And each of those pressings were really important in terms of quality. And there would have been three pressings. We'll talk about that in a moment. Or the grapes. He would have been there when the juice was squeezed out of the grapes. He would have seen that. In other words, Jesus in Gethsemane, the place of pressing, knows what olives and grapes have to go through. They go through crushing and pressing. Who's gone to an apple press before? Done some apple pressing? Or who makes grape juice? Anybody make olive juice out there? Just curious. But one of the things that we do with the, an apple cider press, the best tasting juice is the first press. That clear, pure apple juice gets squeezed out, gets through that press, and everybody, might get a cup of that. And it's the best. It's absolutely the best pressing. But if you keep pressing and squeezing those apples, or you might with grapes, those go through a pressing. One of the things that you might get if you go through several pressings is you get the dregs. You know what I'm saying? Like if you have a jar of grape juice, anybody have the dregs on the bottom of the grape juice? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody like the dregs? You try to, it gets real thick and maybe crystallizes, or if it's apple cider, it's kind of pulpy and it's not the same. It's not the same quality. And so there's this squeezing though. You might squeeze or press apples, grapes, whatever, until the dregs. And when you get to the dregs, then you know that you're done pressing, right? You're done because the quality has gone down. In fact, you don't want apple cider from that final pressing. I mean, you're just gonna have a lot of the dregs, if you will, in it, even though it goes through a filter process. I think that this image of pressing until the dregs is a picture of the cup that Jesus is asking the Father if it's possible that it could pass, that there could be another way, right? You see, Jesus also, growing up, being taught the Torah, being taught the Holy Scriptures from when he was little by his faithful parents, right? He would have learned some things. He would have remembered some things about the cup and about what the cup of God, or what's in the cup, because he would have heard the book of Isaiah read, and he would have heard some of the other prophets read, and he would have heard the law read, and he would have heard what's in the cup. And so as Jesus is in Gethsemane, he's going through a pressing. And he understands what that pressing means because he's seen the crushing and the pressing of olives, and he's maybe even participated in the pressing of grapes. But he also knows the scripture, and he knows what's in the cup. I remember when I was about 4, maybe 5 years old. And in fact, I have it visualized in my mind right now. I mean, I can remember it exactly. We had a washer and dryer it was a small, like townhouse type of apartment in Massachusetts. And in fact, there was only like maybe a kitchen light over the sink, so the room was kind of dim. And I remember seeing a cup, a little Dixie cup, on the counter. Now, it's about bedtime, but I figure, you know what? I'm looking at that cup and I'm thinking, there's soda pop in there. Mom's not around. And I grabbed that cup of Coca-Cola and I just swig it down. Wasn't Coca-Cola. Was detergent. I thought I was going to die as a 5-year-old. And so, but here's the thing. I mean, I don't know what I was afraid more of, dying or getting in trouble by mom. So I kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. I lived like my stomach was bothering me. I don't know if mom ever knew. My memory is, I endured my suffering alone because there's no way that I was going to tell my mom that I drank. She walked in. Man, where did that deter? No, I kept it here. Ooh. I didn't die. Praise God. Eventually I felt better. I don't know. It was the mercy of God. You dumb kid. What are you doing? There was poison in that cup. Jesus, growing up, would have been taught about what was in the cup. One of the things he knew, that the cup represented the judgment of God. He knew judgment was in the cup. Jeremiah chapter 25, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it." Jesus knew that this cup of fury was reserved for the wicked. And Psalm 75 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So Jesus knew it was the cup of the fury of God, the righteous judgment of God, but he knew that that cup was for the wicked. And that they would drink it all, dregs and all. He also knew that it was a cup of shame. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16 says, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." And so Jesus understood that in that cup was also shame. And we understand that that visual, terrible picture of our Savior torn to shreds, hanging naked on the cross, considered a sinner, a criminal, worthy of death. Cup of shame. And he knew that this cup, and he had been taught that this cup held terror for those who would drink it. Ezekiel 23 says, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup." So he's talking to Judah in reference to Israel, because Israel already received the cup and drank it. "You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink and drain it." And so often in the scripture, when it spoke of something referring to as a cup, it often spoke of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the shame, the horror, the terror that was reserved for the wicked. And so, as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, in fact, maybe even in view of the olive press that was there, he remembered what happened to olives. He remembered what happened to grapes. They're crushed and they're squeezed. And so, with that in mind, then let us go to Gethsemane and observe the pressing of the Lord. It's interesting. One thing that's interesting as we consider the pressing of olives, and as I mentioned, that olives are pressed, go through like three pressings. It's interesting that Jesus specifically is said to have prayed three times in Gethsemane. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup," what cup? The cup of your fury, the cup of your wrath, the cup of your judgment, the cup of terror, the cup of anguish, the cup of shame, the cup reserved for the wicked. "If it's possible, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Three times he prays. Three prayers. Three pleadings. Three petitions. Three pressings. It's interesting, we think about the pressing of the Lord, in what ways he was pressed. There's at least three ways in which he was pressed. He was pressed physically, as his body underwent great strain. You even get it in the sense that the first prayer is preceded, before he begins praying, it proceeds by him falling to the ground on his face. There's this physical weight that is pressing upon him. And as he prays, Luke says, Luke 22:44, "And being in agony," the word in the Greek, agonia, means a struggle for victory, but it's a struggle. It speaks of severe mental struggles. "But being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." It is so hard for us to fathom this prayer, for he knows exactly why he has come, and yet he prays this prayer. It's so hard for us to fathom this. "And he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so he was pressed physically. As we know, that will continue with what is to come. But not only that, he was pressed psychologically, as he experienced great mental and emotional anguish. "Exceedingly sorrowful," it says of him. It means to be overcome with sadness to the point of death. That he, in other words, he feels like he could die from sadness. This is the emotional, psychological strain, pressing that he's experienced. What would add to the psychological pressing, if you will, is the fact that he is in need right now. He needs his friends, and they cannot stay up with him. "Can you not stay up with me for an hour?" They're sleeping. They're stressed out too. And yet he needs his friends to be with him, to support him, and he doesn't get that. He knows what his friends are going to do. Can you imagine the emotional strain? I don't believe that while Jesus knows all things, I don't believe that he knows them in a clinical sense, as if it doesn't matter, some mechanical sense, when he says of them, you're going to all scatter from me. He says that it means that with great feeling. That's going to be hard on him psychologically as he's left alone. I would imagine what would add to this is also not just what is to come, and all that is a part of the cross, but even knowing the anguish of a son as his mother is going to have a sword pierce her heart. She's going to experience great sorrow, and that would weigh on him as well, because he knows what's going to happen. So he's not only pressed physically, he's pressed psychologically, but also he was pressed spiritually. Make no doubt about it, what he experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane is a spiritual attack. The enemy is after him. The enemy. It's interesting. He begins his ministry with three temptations from Satan, and it says of him that this Satan departed from him for a time. Don't think that Satan isn't here. And he prays three times. Because I believe that it's representative. There are three temptations here. You don't have to go through it. They're not worth it. There's got to be another way. Carry this for them. They're not worth it. We're not. This is a spiritual battle. It's a battle of the will. But not my will, but yours be done. And the will of the Son is always in sync with the Father. But he also anticipated the crushing burden of sin. He anticipated that to take the cup and to be pressed to the third pressing meant that he would become sin for us. This was a spiritual pressing. And because of that, because he would bear the full weight of the burden of our sin upon him, he would experience the full weight, the full pressing of the wrath of God upon him. This is a spiritual pressing. Jesus knew what the prophet Isaiah said about him. Listen to these words and see the pressing in them. Starting with verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. That word in the Hebrew means to endure, to carry, to lift up. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That means to be burdened, to bear a load. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 11 and 12. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he shall bear their iniquities. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Through this whole passage of Isaiah, he's pressed, 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 pressed. And then it says a bruise. The word bruise, it means to crumble, to beat in pieces. It means to crush. He was crushed for iniquities. And that's exactly what had to happen to olives. They had to be broken into pieces. They had to be crushed. Jesus was crushed and pressed. So the weight of the sins of the world pressed down on him. And like the crushed olives, like the squeezed grapes that we considered, Jesus underwent would undergo, as this would be a part of, he would be crushed and pressed beneath the wrath of God, which is what awaited him on the cross. And when I think about the prayer of Jesus in it, this prayer that was specifically prayed three times to the Father. He's talking about the cup, because he knows what's in the cup and he knows what the cup means. I believe that for him, what it ultimately meant. See, in order to be, or as a result of becoming sin, bearing the weight of our sin, and then bearing the weight of the wrath of God, it meant that he had to be separated from the Father, which is the ultimate pressing. I mean, you just go to John, the Gospel of John, and we see this in the other Gospels as well. But John really emphasizes the oneness of the Father and the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Show us the Father, they said. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Other places says, the Father and I are one. Over and over again, Jesus emphasizes the oneness of the Father and the Son. In fact, he even says, listen, if you obey my words, the Father and I will come and live in you. And he prays in his high priestly prayer, John 17, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. And something's going to happen on the cross when he drinks the cup, of which this Gethsemane, this pressing in Gethsemane, is a precursor to. He knows that to drink the cup and to receive the wrath of God is somehow, some way, he is going to be forsaken and rejected. He knows that he must fulfill Scripture. He knows that Psalm 22, verse 1 has to be fulfilled. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is him drinking the cup? Is him becoming sin? Is him bearing the weight of our sin and taking on the full wrath of God? And then hearing nothing when he cries out, my God, my God. Because he is in hell. He is in our hell. Because that's what hell is. Separation from God. And Jesus gave his life so that we would not have to be separated from God. Amen? Remember when Peter tried to thwart the soldiers from arresting Jesus? And what does Peter do? Goes for the head. Bad shot. Takes off an ear instead. What does Jesus say to him? He heals him. He heals that man, Malchus or whatever. Put away your sword in its sheath. Shall I hear the resolve? He already had prayed. Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. As if, Father, I'm going to pray this again. Father, I'm going to pray it again. I'm going to pray it again. Is there a way? Is there a way? You know that I'm going to do your will, but is there another way? I don't get all that. But at this point, he says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? That battle in Gethsemane is done. There's another battle on the cross, so to speak. He's going to endure what we've considered. But the battle for the will is done. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He foresaw what was in the cup. He knew the sorrow, agony, anguish, horror that awaited him. And yet he drank it. He took the cup that we were supposed to drink. He drank the poison. He drank the cup of trembling, until it was empty to its dregs. Isaiah 51, it says this, verse 17. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Thus says the Lord, the God, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. He says this, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. And this points to Jesus Christ, prophetically, who would take the cup that was ours, and he would drink it instead of us. And when he looked into that cup, he saw your sin and my sin. And it repulsed him, because sin is repulsive to a holy God. And it seems in this passage in Gethsemane, the horror of bearing our sin, becoming our sin, shook his soul. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But he would rather take the cup from our hands and drink the dregs himself. He would rather be pressed for us. Gethsemane, the oil press, the place of pressing. Have you been pressed? I believe that God calls all of his people through a kind of Gethsemane, but not a Gethsemane like this. You may be pressed in the same ways that he was pressed, physically, psychologically, spiritually. I guarantee it. You've been pressed. There's a trifold pressing for every believer, for everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a cross to bear for every one of us. Amen? And so there is a sense in which we all must experience a Gethsemane of sorts. But that the point of the Gethsemane is my will or his? Whose will is going to be done? And that's a Gethsemane. And the pressings can make it hard to choose God's will over yours. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the pressing, knowing what was in the cup. Amen. Word of God says that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. He knew that by becoming a man, becoming one of us, that as a man, he would have to be pressed. His pressing would be unique, unlike anyone else. But he was pressed, and he entered in Gethsemane because we live in Gethsemane too. Because we live in the place of pressing. Because we live in a fallen world. We have a fallen world outside and inside. The bent of the flesh is to stray. We live by the sin without and the sin within. And Jesus came and entered Gethsemane because that's where we live. And he's willing to be pressed to deliver us to salvation. His Gethsemane is our salvation. Amen? One final thought. You know, there's coming a day . Do we have another slide or no? Did I miss that one? Anyway, maybe I missed it. You can leave that last one up there, Joseph. There's coming a day when Jesus will return. Amen? Amen. Amen? Amen. To the place of pressing. Do you remember when Jesus ascended? After resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Where were they? Where were they? Mount of Olives. And you remember as Jesus is saying, hey guys, see ya. And he's ascending. And the disciples are looking up. Remember what the angel said? What are you guys doing staring? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come right back here to this place of pressing. Place of pressing, Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Revelation 19 verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He who took the cup of the wrath of God will come to administer the wrath of God. He who is pressed will do the pressing. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will come to the very place where he was pressed on the Mount of Olives. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Father God, we thank you that I can't help but think, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, I know that this is true because he spoke of returning to the Mount of Olives. Having drunk the cup, having taken our judgment, having taken our wrath, having overcome death, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, knowing that he was going to come to the very spot where he was pressed. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be pressed, for drinking all, the whole point of the cup and the dregs is you took all of it. There's nothing left in the cup for us if we are in Jesus Christ. Thank you. There's nothing left in the cup. There's no wrath left for the people of God. Jesus took it all. Thank you for taking our cup. Thank you for being willing. And Lord, help us to be willing to follow you. Help us to be willing to endure Gethsemane and to surrender our will to the will of the Father. And help us, Lord God, to remember that while we may experience some degree of Gethsemane in our own lives as we experience the pressing of the world, thank you that it doesn't include a cup unless it's the cup of the new covenant. The covenant of life, joy, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, God, that just as there is a Gethsemane, there is a return in power and glory to the very place. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to live in hope, in triumph, in victory. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, it says in Hebrews 9. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And all of God's people said,
amen.
And all God's